Do you remember, I remember doing this at summer camps and all professional developments at work and all where you do the falling test, the falling trust test, where you stand in front of one person and everybody says go and you fall backwards and the person catches you and it's supposed to build trust and all that. Okay, well, we did that in the Army once.
We can do that now for you.
No. Nope. We had just come back from Desert Storm, so 90, 91. Came back from Desert Storm, went home on leave, came back, and we had a new company commander. In this company, everybody in the unit had been to the desert. We spent 9 months in the desert together, done all this stuff, and so we knew everybody. We knew everything about each other. And this commander, he's new, and he wasn't in the desert. He was in school the whole time. So he has no clue. And all he decides he's going to do this for his first big day as a commander of the unit. So we're in the sand pit. Everybody stand in the sand pit, and we have these platforms that are about 6 feet high, and it's a 10-by-10 platform. And all, and he stands up on the platform, and he explains what he's going to do and all this. And then there's a group down at the bottom of the platform, and he turns around and falls backwards. And typical military, we just let him hit the ground. Because that doesn't build trust. Standing up on a platform doing that, it doesn't build trust with anybody. Especially the military, when you have a group who had been through all this other stuff, and it just doesn't work out. But that idea, that the fact that we do those things at summer camps and all, explains how little we trust. How little we trust each other, and how little we trust God. We have a hard time trusting people for a whole variety of reasons. We also have a hard time trusting God. Trusting that he's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We have difficulty trusting in his plan, in our circumstances that we find ourselves. Just ask the new believer whose life has gotten harder since they became that believer. Ask the teenager who's dealing with a sickness or a sports injury or something like that. Or ask the parent who is waiting for their prodigal to come home. So we're last week and this week, we're in a series that we're talking about the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. And we're just looking at some accounts in the Gospels, and this is coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's just four books that talk about who Jesus was and what he did. Today we're going to talk about his unordinary way to teach us to trust him. I say unordinary, most people would say extraordinary way that Jesus does everything, because the way he does things is extraordinary, but this is just unordinary. Nobody would choose this way to try and develop trust in his followers. Now, perhaps the best known verse in the whole Bible talking about trust is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Solomon wrote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Now, that's a great verse because it reminds us of where to focus and who we're supposed to lean on for direction. But we realize when we read that, we realize it's a whole lot easier to read that and say, oh yeah, than it is to actually put it into practice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Why would you do that? Why would we do that? Well, rather than give you a three-point sermon that would look really neat hanging on your refrigerator, I'm just going to use one sentence, and we're going to do it in three parts. Here's the first part. Since God is God, that's the starting point. Since God is God, this is foundational for everything. We have to acknowledge that there is a higher power, that there is a divine being. And when I say that, I'm referring to the one, the true, the only God, the creator of the universe. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created everything. I mean, think about just that small that small passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the beginning, time. God created the heavens. That's the space everything fits into. And God created the earth. That's all matter. He's also the one who created us. There's one who sustains us every day. Jeremiah 10:12. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. God is God, and in this world we have always experienced, if we're paying attention, we've always experienced a powerful but personal God. Here's the second part of the sentence. So since God is God, and since he is in control, you remember back in the Old Testament when Job was going through these horrific events in his life. He lost 10 children and all of his wealth and all of his possessions and everything that matters to most people, he had lost it. And Job questioned why this was all taking place. And he asked God, he says, why is this happening to me? And the Lord answered him with a series of questions, which is the most annoying way for somebody to answer you when you ask a question, is to answer them with a question. My kids do this all the time. But this is God talking to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? God spends the next two chapters in Job asking these questions that only God can answer. God is creatively pointing out to Job that God is the creator and Job is just the creation. And when we say that since God is God and since he is in control, we're admitting something. Whenever you say that, you're admitting that if he's in control, then I'm not. If he's in control, you're not. And so we have to learn to trust him in the good times, the bad times, and believe that he's not going to give us any more than we can bear. Because we don't always know how things turn out, right? We don't know what's next. We don't know what's around the corner or tomorrow or next week. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. And it's the story of three young Jewish men, teenagers. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're living under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And at the time, Nebuchadnezzar had erected this huge golden statue that was supposed to represent him. And it was over 90 feet tall. And he said, whenever music plays, you're supposed to kneel down and worship this graven image to show respect to me. And so they build this 90-foot golden thing, and sure enough, they play music, and everybody bows down except these three Jewish men. Because these three Jewish men believed there was only one true God. And they were brought in before Nebuchadnezzar, and he's pretty hacked off at him, and he shows him a fiery furnace, and he says, you bow down to the music and worship me, or I'll throw you in the furnace. And they said, well, we're going to worship the one true God. We're not going to bow down, no matter what music is playing. And that makes them even madder. So he has the furnace heated up seven times hotter than it's ever been heated before. And he has these three men bound. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the furnace. Now get this, it was so hot in that furnace that when they opened the space that they threw them into, the people who put them in there were killed because of the heat. And the king thought it was all done. He's gotten rid of his problem, and that was the end of the story. But after a minute, he looks in and he says, didn't I throw three people in there? And all of his people say, yes, king, three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, then why is it I see four men, moving around, and one of them looks like the Son of God. So he goes down to the area where he put him in, and he says, "Has your God saved you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Come out of the fire." And they come out, and not a hair is harmed on their head. There's no smell of smoke on them, and they're alive. They're well, like they'd never been in there. And Nebuchadnezzar changes the decree from every time the music plays, you'll worship this graven image. He changes that. He says, if you don't worship the God that these three men worship, then you'll be cut into little pieces and your house will be torn down. Now, personally, once you cut me into little pieces, I don't care what happens to the house. But look what happens just because of the trust these three men place in God. An entire law is changed for an empire. But let me tell you the highlight of the story. And I know you're sitting there saying, Matt, the highlight of the story is they were thrown in the furnace, they came out, and they're fine. That's not the highlight of the story. The highlight is found in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, before they're even thrown in the furnace. Because there they have a chance to save themselves. All they have to do is just bow. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Notice their trust. Their trust isn't contingent upon things going the way they want them to go. And when you see there, when you see the word God written in the Old Testament, it's translated as God or Lord. But there's multiple Hebrew words that are used that are translated into God. This one, the one that's translated in this passage, as they stand before the king, when they say, the God we serve is able to save us, the name for God that they chose to use is that of El Elyon, which means the God who is in control. In other words, they're saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you might be the king of this land, but there is a king over kings. And since God is God and he's in control, we're going to trust and worship him. That's a trust you don't see in the world today. Because think about it. If we're trying to earn somebody's trust, what do? I mean, the ordinary approach would be good to go out of our way to try and make certain that the person saw me bend over backwards, that every time I made a promise to them, I make certain I kept that promise. So eventually they would add up all of that evidence, all those events, and they would come to the conclusion and say, wow, I think I can trust this guy. I mean, maybe it'd be a series of rescues from fiery furnaces, but maybe it'd be smaller events. And eventually you gain their trust, and I would earn that trust. But is that really trust? I mean, really, is that really trust? I mean, if you look in your bulletin, the title of the sermon is An Unordinary Approach to Earn Trust, because that's what Jesus shows. While our strategy might be different to earn someone's trust, the Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Jesus used some pretty unorthodox ways to reveal his identity to each of us. In fact, there are two different stories of two different women in the Gospels where each of the women do the same thing. They wipe Jesus' feet with their hair. Two completely different situations, though. One did so because she had been forgiven for a great deal. This is in Luke chapter 7. But the second one is in John chapter 12, and that's the one we're going to talk about. Why does this woman have such trust in Christ and such love for him? You see, she grew to love him. And even though there were some times when I'm certain that she didn't really fully trust fully trust who he was and what he said. So you find her in John chapter 12 pouring this expensive perfume all over the feet of Jesus and using her hair to wipe his feet. So what's going on here? In order to understand this trust in John chapter 12, you have to understand the doubt that she had back in John chapter 11. This woman in John 12, her name is Mary, and she's a sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, when I say Lazarus, everybody knows who Lazarus is. This is the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. I mean, obviously, no wonder there's a celebration, right? No wonder she's doing this. There's this huge, over-the-top display of love and devotion. But back in John 11, Lazarus is gravely ill, and he lives in Bethany, which isn't far from Jerusalem. And Jesus and his disciples are nowhere near Bethany at the time. And in John 11, 3, it says, "So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one whom you love, the one whom you love is sick.'" So Jesus gets this, essentially gets this frantic telegram or message, and the sisters say, "The one you love is sick." In other words, what it's, there's a lot said behind the scenes, okay? But really what it's saying is, you're always healing total strangers, and now one of your best friends is dying, and we need you to come back and save him. In verse 4, when Jesus heard this, Jesus said to his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Okay, we're with you so far. And then it says, now Jesus loved Mary, well, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there are two unique statements in this that follows his awareness of what's going on. And I think one by Jesus and one by John, who wrote it. Jesus chooses words very carefully, and he says, this sickness will not end in death. And the purpose of what's taking place is to bring God the Father and God the Son glory. And then for no apparent reason, John just kind of interrupts the story and says, Jesus loved this family. Now, when Jesus gets the message, you would think we're immediately grabbing the backpack and heading back to Bethany. But right after John says, Jesus loved Martha and Lazarus and Mary, the very next line in verse 6 says, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. So think about it. The sisters are waiting. They send somebody to tell him, and they know how long it takes to go from Bethany to where Jesus is at. And they know how long it takes Jesus to get from where he's at back to Bethany. And the sisters are waiting for Jesus to heal, to return and heal their brother. They're this close friend of Jesus. But he doesn't show up. He doesn't come. And 1 day becomes 2, and 2 days becomes 3. And finally, when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Think about that. I mean, think about how you do when God makes you wait. When Jesus came into Bethany, one of the sisters comes out to meet him on the edge of town. And she says something to him. And later she goes to get her sister and sends her sister out to him. And the other sister meets him, and she says something to him. And they both say the exact same thing. If you had been here, he would not have died. Now, when we read that, you know, you read in a Bible study or Sunday school lesson, it's all this sweet, well, Lord, we know that if you had been here, he would have lived. But I don't think that's the way they say it. I don't think that's what they're thinking at the time. I think when they say it, there's a whole lot of bite to it. There's frustration and anger and pain, and there's this acknowledgement or an accusation that he let them down. If you would have been here, I mean, through clenched teeth, if you would have been here, he would be alive. This is their way of saying what's inside their hearts, what's being screamed inside of them. Why didn't you come? Why weren't you here? And Jesus begins to weep, and he says, take me to his grave. They take him to the cemetery, and all the townspeople, they all go. And he cries there because Lazarus is dead. But then Jesus says, take the stone away. And everybody's like, well, hold on. He's been dead 4 days. We understand you weren't here. We weren't here for the wake or anything. But we don't want to pull the stone away. And probably the King James Version explains this the best in John 11:39, because in that version, Martha says, Lord, by this time he stinks. Because that's what happens when you die. And this is taking place just before Passover, so it's March or April in Jerusalem. March or April in Jerusalem is like August in Iowa. It's hot. It's humid. So why would you open the tomb of a person who's been dead for 4 days? I mean, the smell is going to be horrible. And who forgets that smell? But Jesus knows what he's doing because he's never late and he's never early. And so he's making this strong illustration, a much more pungent one, to prove that Lazarus really was dead. And they roll away the stone, and when they do, everybody winces. Now think about this. We all remember things. If you grew up when your mother did a lot of baking in the house, and you smell fresh cooked bread or baking bread or whatever, you're back in your mom's kitchen, right? You remember that. That brings back memories. In this instance, Jesus is taking this stench, which would have been all over the world at the time, this stench of death, and he's replacing it with life. So if you grew up in the church, you know what happens. Jesus, they roll the stone away, and everybody's like covering their mouths, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And out walks his friend in grave clothes. And everybody's jaw's on the ground. It's unbelievable. But notice something. Look at it again. Remember that John writes all of this after it's taken place. And now as he's writing, it starts to make sense as to why John chose to insert that truthful line so we don't lose sight of the big picture. Because when it says, Jesus, do you need to come? The very next line, two verses away, is going to be, Jesus stayed and didn't come. And sandwiched in between those statements is, but Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, an editor would say, that's a horrible way to tell a story. I mean, that makes no sense. But a divine editor put that in there for you and for me. You see, John was always telling you something that was important that will happen later that he wants you to know beforehand. On at least two different occasions in the Gospel of John, he talks about Judas Iscariot. And he says, Judas, who will betray Jesus. So he'd be a horrible movie producer, right? John is a horrible storyteller. In your Bible, it doesn't even have parentheses that say, you know, spoiler alert or anything like that. He just throws it out there and tells you the end of the story. That's kind of what he's doing. He's helping us get some information that's going to help our understanding. So John is saying to the reader, you're about to read this very next line, and it's going to say that Jesus stays put and he doesn't come, and it's not going to make any sense to you. I want you to measure it against the backdrop of Christ's love for him, though. Because here's the end of the story. It looks bad, but he loves them. I mean, think about that. Have you ever felt like God didn't show up when you needed him to or when you wanted him to? I mean, your marriage is in the worst possible situation that it could be, and you're just like, Lord, just, I don't even know what to do anymore. Or maybe there's a tension in a friendship and things are getting worse instead of better, and you're begging for some divine involvement. When you're going through those moments, don't forget the backdrop of his love. So the question becomes, are you willing to worship a God who makes you wait? Are you willing to trust a God whose unconventional methods unfold according to his timetable and not yours. Because Jesus waits 4 days so that the smell of death is unmistakable. Because he wants people to know that he is the Messiah. And so when Jesus waits, what appears to be indifference, on a closer investigation, is actually genuine love. That's why John 11:5 says, "And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus," because it serves as an eternal reminder to you and to me to trust in a God who is in control. It should be reassuring to know that when your individual life story takes twists and turns through sickness and tragedy and other dark things, or when you lose a loved one, to still know that God, that Jesus Christ loves you. So here's the whole sermon in one sentence. Since God is God, and since he is in control, we should trust the one who knows the entire story. The life you live, the life I live, is not some Disney movie where in the last 10 minutes of this 3-hour-long animated mess, everything falls into place and it all comes together and all the loose ends are tied up and everything's resolved and everybody's happy, even the bad people in the movie. Because this is real life. Things don't work that way. And in this life, we don't have that promise because there are real challenges here. In our world today, terrorists still behead Christians, and cancer still kills, and companies downsize, and drunk drivers wreak havoc on people's lives, and people die, and 4 days later, people are still dead. So what we have to decide here and now is whether or not you believe that God is still God. Whether you believe that God is still in control. And whether you can trust him with your story. When John inserts, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus," it's another way of saying, "I trust the one who knows the entire story." And that's still true even when the results of the cancer or the car accident mean death. Because there are some cases that don't just come together neatly like that Disney movie. Some things don't come together until the next life. But that's the life that counts. Because that one's for all eternity. And I've found that the more time you spend with Jesus and the more you see God's hand and feel God's comfort and experience God's provision, the easier it becomes to trust him, even when things don't turn out the way you want them to. We need to trust him even when it doesn't seem like a rational thing to do. Because the level of one's trust in God is directly proportional to how much you understand that he loves you. I mean, we can all look back on our lives and see those moments or that one moment where it seemed like it was the worst thing that was ever happening to us. And then we look back with fresh vision and we say, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. Because I grew so much out of that. So since God is God and since he's in control, we have to trust him with our story. Because he knows the end of the story. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are Martha or Mary. And we carry our doubts around with us. And we focus on the stuff that we're experiencing at that very moment. And we miss the much bigger picture and much bigger promise. And we fail to trust you. We fail to trust you because I'm not getting what I want. Lord, I would pray that As tempting as it is to pray that we get what we want, I would much rather we grow closer to you and we grow deeper in our faith by trusting in your plan and knowing that you're in control and you work together for the good for all of us who love you. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me to trust you more, to lean more on your understanding and not mine. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.